kids, get on out of here. Get out to kids' church. Thank you to everybody helping out in kids' church and our nursery. Folks, we got a wonderful bunch of folks that volunteer in the nursery. I'm going to ask you, please help us out. If you have a little one that you want to keep in here and they get a little rowdy, we would ask you to please try to utilize the nursery if you can. If they don't want to go in the nursery, please utilize one of our crying rooms or even sit out. We have more and more folks that are choosing to sit out there in the fellowship hall. We do pipe in the service in here into the nursery and also out there. And of course, you can also see it, hear it in the crying rooms as well. So please utilize those ministries if you can, please. Grayson, would you shut? Oh, never mind, Grayson. They got it. Somebody got it. Thank you. Hey, grab your Bibles this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would. While you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, would you also turn to John chapter 13? We're going to spend a little time in both 1 Corinthians 13 and John chapter 13. I want to begin this morning with just reading together from God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, and he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing." This morning we are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians. This is actually our 40th study in this letter. We've been in it a little over a year. We've taken a couple of breaks here and there. But this letter that Paul's written that I titled An Open Letter to a Very Troubled Church, this letter brings us to a whole new theme this morning. We are entering into the theme of love. Some of you are probably aware that chapter 13, although Paul didn't call it this and it really isn't written into the text, chapter 13 is known as the love chapter of the Bible. It is a very familiar passage. I've preached on it numerous times. We've taught on it in different contexts. You'll hear it preached all over the place. Oftentimes, you will hear at least a portion of this shared in a wedding ceremony. I've been asked by the couple sometimes, would you please include 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 or 4 to 8? Would you please include that in our ceremony? I try to include that. A couple years ago when we went to our annual marriage retreat in Branson, verses 4 to 13 was kind of our weekend curriculum. We kind of focused in on those passages as we did our retreat. And all of that is great. But 1 Corinthians 13 was not given to us as a standalone passage. It wasn't given to us to be a marriage manual to use at a retreat, although you could use it for that. It wasn't given for young couples who are engaged to be married and they want to walk through this together. You can use it for that, but that's not really the purpose of chapter 13. So you have to ask yourself, what is the purpose of chapter 13? Why did Paul include it in this letter? Well, to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here in chapter 13, we have to do what we always do. We have to keep it in its context. We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, and you've heard me say it before, and I'll keep saying it. I gave that old cheesy real estate joke. What are the three most important rules of real estate? Very good. Location, location, location. Three most important rules of real estate. The three most important rules of Bible interpretation is context, context, context. You can never take a passage out of its context and make it stand alone until you first leave it in the context and make sure you fully understand what's being said. So to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here, we have to understand the context in which he's saying it. We just spent five studies, I think, maybe six, but we spent five or six studies focusing on spiritual gifts. Why did we do that? Because Paul spilt a lot of ink in this letter writing to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts. In fact, Paul dedicated what we know as chapter 12. When Paul wrote it, it didn't have chapters and verses. But he spent all of chapter 12 dedicated to spiritual gifts. Then he picks it up again in chapter 14, and all but two verses of chapter 14 focuses on spiritual gifts. Going back to the end of chapter 12, if you want to turn there, Paul says something at the very end of chapter 12 that we really need to hone in on because it helps us keep chapter 13 in its proper context. In chapter 12, verse 31, Paul sums up the whole chapter about spiritual gifts. He says, "Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." So if I could paraphrase what I think Paul's saying there is, if you're going to desire spiritual gifts, desire the greater gifts, the ones that build up each other, the ones that don't just build you up, they build up the church. Those are the greater gifts. Desire those. And then Paul says, but I'm going to show you something that's even better than any spiritual gift. I'm going to give you even a more excellent way. I could have easily titled this series, "The Most Excellent Way of Love," because that's the more excellent way that Paul's talking about. But that's not the title I'm using. I've titled this series, "Loving Like Jesus." And I hope by the end of today, and I guarantee you by the end of this series, however long it may go, you're going to understand why we've titled it that way. So let's look back at, I want to mention the structure of chapter 13. Most theologians, Bible teachers, pastors who preach through chapter 13, there's a very easy structure to the chapter. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13 deal with the priority of love. Verses 4 through 7 talk about the practice of love. Okay, here's what it is. Here's the character of it. Verses 7 through 13 deal with the permanence of love. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to consider the priority of love for the follower of Christ. Some of you who've been around for a while, you know, in May of last year, I retired from my secular job. For 25 years, I worked with the juvenile justice system in the state of Missouri. And over those 25 years, I became very familiar with a lot of resources that we used in our group homes. And we did a thing there, we called it treatment. You know, we do treatment, we do group treatment, we do individual treatment. And we had all these resources that we would give these kids. One resource that we used a lot, whether we like it or not, one of the resources we used all the time was a book, came out several years ago by Stephen Covey, titled 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. You've probably seen it, I'm sure you've probably heard of it. After it was a New York Times bestseller, he came out with a workbook, made a little more money on the deal. Then he came out with all these other books, 7 Habits of Highly Effective Teens, 7 Habits of Highly Effective Kids, 7 Habits of Highly Effective Dogs and Cats. I mean, he came out with just a whole plethora of books and made a bunch of money off of it. I am convinced in my mind, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think Covey really came up with all that on his own. Covey was raised in a Mormon family, so he had some familiar with the Bible. Woo! Missed that one. He was very familiar with the Bible, and I think Covey borrowed some of these habits that you see in this book. I remember I would sit down and walk through these young men or young ladies in this book, and I'm thinking, you know, that principle is taught in Scripture. That's taught in Scripture. That's taught in Scripture. I think he kind of plagiarized the Scripture and just secularized it and put it together in a book. Maybe not. Not accusing him of anything. Well, yeah, I guess I just did. But either way, habit number 3 in his book says to put first things first. According to Stephen Covey, that's what a highly effective person does. They put first things first. And he actually defines that as prioritizing what is truly important over what you believe to be urgent. That's a pretty good definition. You feel like all this stuff is so urgent, and I really need to give it a time and attention. And people who are highly effective say, I'm going to keep the first thing first. Even though I think this is urgent, I'm going to focus on what is truly, truly important. Well, that's a biblical principle. I can confidently tell you this morning that there is nothing more important in the life of a believer. There is no greater priority in the life of a Jesus follower than to walk in love. That is our highest calling. 1 Corinthians 13 is not the only place that shows us this. I want to put it up here on the screen for you. You don't have to turn there because we're going to come right back to chapter 13. But when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Now that you're believers," he said, "you should put on or be clothed with, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So I want to stop right there for a second. Paul just gave the Colossians a pretty phenomenal list of characteristics. There's some serious commands here. We're talking about compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. These are significant qualities. These are important. And Paul said you should clothe yourselves with these things as a believer. But listen to what he says in the very next verse, verse 14. "And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So what he's saying is, you take the compassion and you take the kindness and you take the humility and the meekness and the patience, the forbearance, the forgiveness. Love is what holds all that together. Take away love and you lose all that. Folks, that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to the Corinthians. A church that is misusing spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues, like prophecy, like knowledge, this church that's really wrapped up in all these things, Paul says, listen, here's the more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't love, I'm just making a lot of noise. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have faith, I can remove mountains. Verse 3, if I give away everything I have and I deliver my body over to be burned, if I do all that and I have all that, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I've gained nothing. I've accomplished nothing. In essence, Paul is telling the Corinthians, and here's the message I think it's for all of us, the top priority of our lives is not how gifted we are, but how loving we are. It's not about what a great job you do at A, B, or C. It's how well do you love people. Now, where does Paul come up with this kind of thinking? Let me show you. Turn to John chapter 13. Paul is an apostle. Apostle means messenger. Who is Paul the messenger for? For Christ. He says it all the time. I, Paul, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is just carrying the message that Jesus gave us in John chapter 13. Just before Jesus goes to the cross, within hours of the cross, Jesus has a meal with his disciples. He gets up from the meal. He lays aside everything. He wraps a towel around his waist. He takes a basin of water and he washes the disciples' feet. And when he's done, he cleans up, sits back down at the table, and just carries on the conversation. What we're reading here in verse 34 is part of that conversation. Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I want to say four things about this passage quickly. The first thing I want you to see here in John chapter 13, this is not a suggestion. This is not Jesus saying, you know, love's kind of important. And if you can work up a little love, that'd be great. You know, you really ought to think about loving a little more. Jesus gives them a command. You are to love one another. And folks, I'm going to get a little heavy here for a minute. When the scripture gives us a command and we refuse to follow it, there is a three-letter word for that. And it starts with S. Anybody want to guess what it is? If the scripture says you must not do this, or you must do this, and you say in your heart, I ain't gonna do that, that is sin. And there's only one appropriate response to sin. It's repentance followed by obedience. That's the only option we have as believers. We've got to call lovelessness what it is. It is sin. The second thing I want to say about this passage. Jesus told his disciples, a new command I give to you. But what's interesting is loving people is not a new command. It wasn't new to them. In fact, you can go back into the Old Testament law, the law of Moses that God gave to the Israelites, and he told them very clearly that they were to be lovers of people as well. He says in Leviticus chapter 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the newness of this new command, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm giving you a new command to love one another, but how is it new if it was all the way back there in Leviticus chapter 19? I'll tell you how. The newness of the new command is not go love others. It is go love others as I have loved you. That's the newness. No longer are God's people to love as they love themselves. We don't even love as we want to be loved. Those are too low of a standard. Jesus takes the standard to a whole new level. No longer are you to love as you want to be loved. You love people as I have loved you. That's what love looks like. That's the command. Thirdly, Jesus makes it crystal clear in verse 35. Loving people like we've been loved by Jesus is the proof that we are truly a disciple of Christ. Now, I want to be clear before we go any further. Jesus is not saying, if you go out there and love people well enough, you will be my disciple. That is not what he says. It's not like the Boy Scouts who take the little kids out on a camping trip and they do all these things and then they come back to their next meeting and say, little Johnny, on our last trip, he accomplished so much. He cut down 7 trees and rescued 6 people from the river. And he did all these things. He caught a squirrel and we all ate and got sick. And he gets his good camper badge. That's not us. That's not it. Jesus is not saying, if you go out and love enough people, you can be my disciple. What he's saying is, a true disciple of mine will go out and love as I have loved them. You see the difference? It's not do it and earn the badge. It's by grace through faith you have earned the badge. Now go out and do this. Why would I do that? Because that's the way you've been loved. That's why. Loving like Jesus is the evidence that you are being transformed by the power of the gospel. And some of you are thinking, I thought I had been transformed before I got here today. Please come back next week. We're going to talk about this in more detail next week. Nobody's going to do this perfectly, all right? Jesus is the only one that can love perfectly. Don't let this whole perfection thing cause you to throw up your hands and say, well, I can't love like that. Yes, you can. More on that to come. The fourth and final point I want to make about John 13 is this. Jesus is telling his disciples that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who follow him and those who do not follow him. The world will know which group you're in, not by what you tell them. They're not going to know which group you're in because you wear a Jesus Loves Me t-shirt. They're not going to know which group you're in because you have a bumper sticker that says, I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you? None of those things are going to show the world which group you're a part of. Jesus tells us how they'll know. How will they know? By the way you love people around you. By the way you love people the way Jesus loves you. That's what sets us apart from everyone else. Folks, do you see why Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's placing such a high priority on love? Paul didn't come up with this on his own. He is a messenger for Christ. He's just sharing what he'd received from the Lord. And he's letting the church know, a church that was really struggling in a lot of these areas, being a very unloving bunch to each other. And Paul says, you guys don't even realize, this is the defining characteristic of what a Christian is. It's love. I want to take you to one other place if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. For those of you that are familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that the first three chapters, well, the book of Revelation is Jesus coming to one of his apostles, John, who's been banished to an island, and he receives a revelation. You might say a vision or a dream, but it's Jesus basically revealing what is going to happen soon. He comes to John. He says, John, get out a pen and paper. Write this down because this is what's going to happen very soon, and I want you to record some things. And he says, and of course I'm paraphrasing here. And he says, John, first thing I want you to do is I want you to write a letter to seven churches. The book of Revelation mentions all seven of these churches by name. I want you to write a letter to these seven churches. Now, each letter was really just a paragraph or two, but each church received a different letter because each church had a different element about them. So in almost all of these, Jesus commended the church for something, and then he condemned them for something else. So basically saying, John, write this down. Each church, I'm going to tell them what they're doing well, and then I'm going to tell them what they're not doing well. Starting off in Revelation chapter 2, the first church that gets the letter in verse 1 is the church of Ephesus. And Jesus tells John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, church of Ephesus. I know your toil and your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles, and they're really not, and you have found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow. I'll tell you right now, I would love for Jesus to show up and tell Church in Action all of that. That's some good stuff. I mean, Jesus is commending this church for being such a hard-working church. They are patiently enduring suffering and criticism. They hold a hard line against false teachers and people who claim to be apostles, and they're proving these people are wrong. In other words, Ephesus was a doctrinally sound church. No false teaching going on in this church. No false doctrines allowed. No false apostles. We're going to stick to the apostolic writings. We're going to stick to it close. And our Lord commends them for this. Ephesus was a church that prioritized doctrinal purity. But here's the problem. They made doctrinal purity number one. And do you remember what's supposed to be in the number one slot? Yeah, when you read on in the very next verse of Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, after telling them all these wonderful things, he says, but I have this against you, Ephesus. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He says, if not, or if you don't repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So after all of this praise, after praising this church for all these wonderful things they're doing, Jesus says, oh, by the way, there's one thing you're not doing. Got a whole list of good things going on. Here's one thing you're not doing. And it's the most important thing. loving each other as you have been loved. You've lost the love in the church. Folks, I got to tell you, as a pastor, this passage has always been a really strong reminder for me, because my desire when I started this church was I want to pastor a church that is saturated in the Scripture. Why do we do a men's study? Why do we do a women's study? Why do we do discipleship on Wednesday night? Almost everything we do centers around the Scripture, and I don't ever want that to change. But here's a sad reality. I read Revelation chapter 2, and I read about Ephesus, and it always reminds me that you can be a Bible-saturated people and still be fallen and in need of repentance. That was Ephesus. They're doctrinally sound. They got all the doctrines right. And yet Jesus calls them a fallen church. And then he warns them, you better repent. You better repent. And if you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. So just as Paul told the Corinthians, you can have all prophetic powers and you can understand all mysteries and you can understand all knowledge. You can have all faith to even remove mountains. But if you don't have love, you've lost it all. Now some of us, I do it too, I shouldn't say you because I'm very guilty of this. Some of us act as if our Lord's command to love as we've been loved is optional or contextual. And by that, I mean, I think most of us, if I were to ask you, are you a very loving person? Most of us would say, yeah, I'm pretty loving most of the time, right? I love people if they'll love me back, but there are certain people I will not love. Why is that? They're dirt bags. They're dogs. They're scum. You don't know how bad they've hurt me. I will love if they show me respect. And then there are some people that we just write off. We say, I don't care what they ever do. I ain't ever loving them. Can't do it. Folks, let me say, first of all, God is fully aware of every ounce of pain and betrayal and hurt that anyone has ever caused you. But we also need to pause in those moments and be reminded that we have caused hurt and pain and betrayal. And every time we've done it, you know what we've done? We've ran to the Lord and said, oh Lord, please forgive me. And you know what the Lord has said? Okay, I forgive you. I love you. What you did is taken away as far away as the east is from the west. How do we in that situation then turn around and say, I am not loving you, and I'm not forgiving you, and I'm not loving you, and I'm not loving you. And then we turn, Lord, I need your love. Okay, great, thank you, Lord. I'm not loving you, and I'm not loving you. It's hypocritical. I also want you to see this. In verse 5, Jesus tells the church of Ephesus, again, solid church, doctrinally sound. He tells them to repent and do the works they did at first. Go back to loving like you used to. And then he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Now, different Bible commentators and scholars may have a little bit different interpretation of what that means. Here's how I interpret that. These churches are called lampstands because they are lights in darkness. They are sharing the light of the gospel in a very, very dark world. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. We're all lampstand churches. Jesus warns them, you either go back to loving like you used to, you repent of this sin of lovelessness, or you will no longer be my church. I don't see any other way to interpret that. I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. You will no longer be a light in darkness. Now, folks, if our Lord is willing to remove one of his own churches for refusing to love like Jesus, what makes us think he's going to let us slide without consequence? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And I do believe with all my heart you place yourself in a very, very dangerous place when you know that God calls you to love like He's loved you, and you say in your heart, I'm not going to do it. No. Too much hurt, too much pain, too much anger. I refuse. I think you better buckle up, Buttercup, because I think things can get ugly for you, for a believer who says that really, really quick. So in closing, I want to address that attitude, because I guarantee there's multiple people here today that are wrestling with what I'm saying. Some of you are saying, Steve, I know I'm to love like Jesus loved. I know this is the defining characteristic of a follower of Jesus. I know I'm placing myself in a dangerous place if I refuse to put first things first and prioritize loving Him and loving others and forgiving and all that. I know this. I just don't know how I can accomplish it. I don't know how I can pull it off. And all those years working with kids, I can't tell you how many times I sit across the table and talk to a kid who was horribly abused by one of their parents or somebody living in the house or a brother or whoever. And they would look me right in the eye and they'd be like, I know I should forgive. How do I? I was just a little kid and they hurt me terribly. How am I supposed to just get beyond that? How am I supposed to just love them and forgive? That's what we're going to be covering in this series. But so please, I want to share a couple of things with you to do. One of them is please keep coming back, because we're going to talk more and more about how we work out this loving people like Jesus loved us. But there's two other things I want to leave you with this morning. First and foremost, I would encourage you to pray for grace. I know you think, well, that's what every preacher would say, pray and read your Bible, and that just solves everything. Well, I'm going to tell you, it solves a lot. Paul tells Titus, one of my favorite New Testament passages, he says, Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. I love that passage because it tells me there is saving grace and then there is training grace. There is the grace that saves us, and then there is the grace that empowers us and equips us to do everything He's called us to do. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Lives that honor, not perfect, but lives that honor Him. So in other words, there is grace available to do everything God expects us to do. So pray for more grace. I do. Almost on a daily basis, I do. I pray, God, give me the grace to love You more, and may that love overflow to the people around me. As I love You more, I want that grace, I want that forgiveness, I want that love to overflow to people in my life and touch their lives. Give me enough grace for that. And the second thing, as we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 next week, we're going to jump into this, but just so you know where we're going, that next passage in 1 Corinthians 13, it describes what loving like Jesus looks like. And in Paul's definition of love, he gives us 16 verbs. Not a single noun, not a single adjective. They are 16 verbs. Folks, love is a verb. Biblical love is a verb. It is an action word. And Paul gives us 16 of them. And I bring that up this morning just to say, Paul does not define love in the context of our feelings or our emotions or our affection. Paul defines love as actions. So what am I saying? When we pray for God's grace to help us, and then we begin to love people in with those actions that are described in verses 4 through 8, I've seen it. It happens. It works. God will begin to transform how we see those people and how we feel about them. Oftentimes, we feel a certain way, so we act. Folks, I'm going to tell you in the Scripture, I see people acting and then their feelings come alongside. That's how we love like Jesus. We don't have to feel love. We don't have to feel the affection. We don't have to have all these warm fuzzies. We can love people that we really don't like very well, because it's an action first, not a feeling. And it takes a lot of grace and a lot of help from the Lord to pull that off. And we need to pray for that right now. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Lord, I can't think of, well, there's not. According to your word, there's not another theme or another subject that we could talk about in Scripture that's more important than this one. And I thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to this place in the Scripture. And I'm believing over the next few weeks, Lord, you're just going to continue to open up our minds. But more importantly, I pray you'd open up our hearts, mine as well. Lord, for those people that I find very hard to love, God, I'm praying for grace to love them better. And I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here this morning. I know many of them have people in their lives that just have such a hard time forgiving. I pray, God, that this series would be a blessing to them over these next several weeks. But for today, help us to pray for the grace to do all that you've called us to do. And then to trust you, Lord, that you're going to give us the grace to accomplish everything you've called us to accomplish. That's my prayer for your church this morning. And Lord, if there's anybody here that is not a believer, they don't have access to this grace until they experience the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. So if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you personally and powerfully, God, that's my prayer for them this morning, that they would open their heart up to this gospel truth. So as our heads are bowed this morning, if you're here with us, you'd say, Steve, that's me. I am not a born-again believer. I don't believe I would go to heaven today if I were to die and leave this life. If that's you, I want to know who I'm praying with. Is there anyone that would quickly slip their hand up so I know who I'm praying with so I can follow up with you later? Anyone, quickly. Praise Jesus. Stand with me if you would then. Father, thank you again for your word this morning. Thank you for a wonderful church. Thank you for a great, great group of saints that you are gathering here in this body. I thank you for the way that you're growing us spiritually. I thank you for these new babies that keep popping up in this church. What a blessing that is. Thank you for these young families, Lord, that you're blessing. And we're believing that that's going to continue. And Father, I pray that you would help us as the body of Christ to love you above all else, and may that love spill over in love for one another. May that be manifested in very practical, active ways. May we put your love in action every day. We love you. We thank you again for this time together. Be glorified, and it's all in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. God bless you, folks. Have a wonderful rest of your week.